The title of my message this morning is All Hands on Deck. Deck is a nautical saying. If you're in the Navy and something's going down or whatever, you'll call on deck. And it means that everyone needs to get there immediately and to pull their weight. Everybody needs to participate in some outside of the Navy and boating and the seas and whatever. We have picked up this idiom, we say it all the time. All deck. It's a call for participation. And that's what this sermon is this morning. It's a call for participation. In fact, it's an invitation into the great adventure that Christ began in his work, the mission of discipleship and what he has entrusted to his church to carry on that mission of discipleship. This great commission for the followers of Jesus, the church, to go into the world and share this message, not just evangelism, but the mission is more specifically, it's making disciples, training followers of Jesus who will live their lives just like Jesus and multiply his work until he returns. In order to carry out the Great Commission, we need to understand, by way of introduction, as you have on your outline, some basics. If we're going to carry on the mission, we need to understand the God of this mission. The Bible begins, of course, with God, the true and living God, the triune God, who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. This God creates the world, and he pours his love upon the world. Scientifically speaking, we know that the universe had a beginning. What's known in science is the cosmological singularity. We know the universe wasn't always here. That's a matter of scientific fact. As a matter of scientific fact, we also know from the law of cause and effect that every effect requires a cause. So the effect of the universe coming into existence requires a cause. If prior to the universe coming into existence, there was no matter, okay, there was no material stuff, then the cause of the universe must be immaterial, logically speaking, scientifically backed. The cause of the universe must be what the universe is not, and that brings us to God, an immaterial being who brings the world into existence. Atheism would lead the culture to believe that no one made something out of nothing, which is absurd. Scientifically speaking, we've never seen no one's making something, and science is based on what is repeatable and observable. That said, we see someone's making somethings all of the time. So as a matter then, by way of logic and science, we have every reason to believe the beginning of the scriptures, which speaks of a God who creates with intention and design and love. Sadly, the story takes a turn. It's a story of unrequited love, and if you've lived long enough in this earth, you have likely had your love rejected, and you know the pain of unrequited love. The creation responded to the Creator by rejecting his love, rejecting his will, rejecting his law. And this begins with the first point on your outline. We start with the problem. The problem is creation has rejected God and turned from God, the giver of life. The consequence of rebelling against the giver of life, the fit consequence, the just consequence of that is the taking back of life. You rebelled against the one who gave you life, and so now life is taken back. And hence, as a result, scientifically, 10 out of 10 people die. That's the statistic. And what correlates with that statistic is that 10 out of 10 people sin. The scriptures explain it succinctly in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. And not just death, but also dysfunction. So God the Creator, he created the creation with design to it. He created man and woman. He created marriage. He created law that would give order to society. And so when we rebelled against him, we made a mess, not just out of ourselves personally, in our spirituality, in our hearts, in our souls. We made a mess out of the world itself. And our world, because of this issue of unrequited love, rather than turning to God for forgiveness and seeking his love and seeking after him, our world responds by ignoring the mess around us and ignoring this problem. Our world thinks that more education, that's going to solve it. You look at the broken world, you see the violence in the world, you see wars in the world, you see corruption in politicians and corruption in law enforcement and corruption over here and over there and everywhere. And we think, yeah, more education, that'll solve it. We're in the West, I mean, we're like the most educated civilizations that have existed ever. Education isn't going to solve this. We think more technology will solve it, Elon Musk will get us to Mars and he'll solve all of our problems. And you can enjoy his cars and whatever, but let me tell you something. We are the most technologically advanced, humans that have ever been on this planet, and our technology and our education isn't solving it. Who will we turn to for a solution? Oh, I know, the government. The government will solve it for us. That's what we'll do. The government will solve this problem. I saw last week in Kern County, the Superior Court judge was threatened by a woman. There was a woman who came before the court and the council members or whatever and threatened them that she was going to kill them all, that she was going to kill them unless Bakersfield City Council issued a ceasefire for Gaza, or she was going to kill them. It went really bad. If you didn't follow the story, you got to look it up because, you know, the judge is like, yeah, arrest her right now. And she got arrested. And then you see the footage of her now in her prison clothes standing before the court crying. But the whole point of this was really interesting to me because there is an adult who thought we're going to solve the problem in Gaza by having Bakersfield, of all places, issue a proclamation against Gaza, the ceasefire for, you know, what's going on. And I'm all for ceasefires and proclamations and the rest, but, you know, let's be honest, a lot of it is just virtue signaling on our part. But you really think, I mean, Bakersfield, right? It's like 2 hours from, you know, lovely Los Angeles. What is Bakersfield known for? I mean, like diners and meth? Like Bakersfield is going to solve this? But the fallen world thinks government will do it. Education will do it. Technology will do it. Having the right leaders will do it. And meanwhile, you look at even our nation and you see, you know, the divides in our nation. You see a nation tearing itself apart. Right now, the number one movie is Civil War. It's a movie about our nation tearing itself apart. I heard one person say that Antifa is calling it a feel-good hit movie for the season. I was like, you know, like this is crazy. We're like the most advanced nation and we can't get along. We're constantly tearing at each other. You watch the news and you got this side saying this and this side saying this, all this dysfunction. And then you look at the world beyond our first world problems and you see how deep the problem is. Wars going on, rumors of wars going on. And the problems aren't just out there, right? It's not just out there with busted up education, reliance on technology or government or whatever. The problems aren't just out there, they're in here. And that's why we keep seeing them out there, because it trickles outside of us, because 10 out of 10 people sin. And we'll see instances where we're shocked because the sin is so bold. But in those instances, we need to be reminded that we too are a part of the problem. I think it was last week, there was a Brazilian woman who wheeled an elderly man's corpse into a bank to co-sign a loan for her. Another really interesting story, if you missed it. Who would prop up an old man, let alone a dead man, for their own gain? Oh, there's so many jokes that come to mind. I'm going to stop myself. But, you know, propping up someone like that, I mean, what kind of darkness is in you to do something like that? But then again, saying that, I realized, it's not just in her, it's in me too. But by the restraint of the Holy Spirit, I'd be rolling dead people in a bank the same. Apart from the grace of God to solve the problem of our sin, I would be in the same place. So the storyline of the Bible begins very scientifically with this God who exists, he creates, and he explains this dysfunction as a part of us rebelling against the one who gave us order and harmony, who gave us marriage and society and all these things to work together. And we said, nah, I don't want to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. And as a result, we have this problem. We have this mess. We have this dysfunction. We have this death. Thankfully, God is a good God. And so he responds to our first parents who began the rebellion by promising that he would send one through the seed of the woman that would overthrow the kingdom of darkness and handle the problem. You follow the storyline of the Bible and you see God on the move while people are rejecting him. You see him on the move preserving a people for himself that he'll save and he'll solve the problem and bring the paradise that was lost back. Our mother and father were exiled from paradise, but our God is good and he will bring paradise back. And how he intends to do that is through the seed of the woman. And so that seed promise or covenant then passed to Noah, that then passed to the patriarch Abram. In the midst of following that promise, you have the account of the Tower of Babel. And it's just like how paradise was lost. As humanity says, you know, we don't want your way, God. We're going to do it our way. We're going to build our own path up to the heavens. And they fall into idolatry and self-worship. At the Tower of Babel, God scatters humanity. He confuses their language as a part of their rebellion. And then you see tribes and nations forming with different languages and different national interests, and they start tearing one another apart. The study of ancient history, if you've never taken an ancient history class, is really warology. It's just nations ripping each other apart and building on top of one another. In fact, the study of archaeology is that too. When you start digging in the sand, you hit one civilization. Oh, there's another civilization under it. That civilization beat that civilization. You go to museums and you see, you know, artwork depicting the crushing of other nations and so on and so forth. But God has come, and through that promise, then he raises up Abram, Isaac, Jacob, makes them into a nation, Israel, puts them into a land of promise, and says, I'm going to use you to be a priesthood who's going to restore the problem. You follow the storyline, then they're in the land and they have the King David, and God promises he's going to send one through the seed of David who's going to be the great king, the great Messiah that's going to restore paradise being lost, the scattering of Babel, the wars of the nations, and the sin in our hearts. We get to the book of Acts in the first chapter. As you begin reading, he's writing of the Christ. Look at the opening of the book of Acts. In the first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This Jesus, that's the Messiah who's come to solve the problem. He's the promised one who would come through the seed of the woman and crush the kingdom of darkness and restore order. Until the day, verse 2, when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice that the text, Luke is a first century historian. He's a trained medical doctor. Okay, the text is interested in convincing proofs and evidences. You know, our belief in God isn't, you know, checking your brains at the door. It's putting your thinking caps on. We have every reason scientifically to believe in God. We have every reason by way of history and science as well to believe that God sent forth his Son who stepped into the creation. And as the Father was rejected in the creation, so too the eternal Son would be rejected. And he came, in fact, for that purpose, to be rejected so that through that rejection, he could die as a sacrifice in the place for all of us, the 10 out of 10 people who sin. And then when he rose from the dead, he solves the problem of our death. 10 out of 10 people die. Oh, but not Jesus. He rose from the dead, and he gave many convincing proofs of these things. We read in verse 4 here in the text about how he gathered them together. Okay? He gathers them together because the problem is going to be addressed through the work of the Son, who has now commissioned his people that will become his church, this new program that's going to go into the fallen and messed up world and proclaim to the world what God is doing to reconcile humanity to himself and to one another. In Acts chapter 1, which you have open to in verses 1 through 11, the passage describes the events surrounding Jesus' final interactions with his disciples before his ascension into heaven, which we've been studying the last couple of weeks and really digging in and pressing into this mission. Verse 4, again, look at the text. He gathers his disciples together and he prepares them for what is about to happen. What's about to happen? God's about to kick off a new program called the church. Look at verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's, you're going to go out into the world. You're going to share this. The world is a mess. That's a big problem. But the Christ has come to handle that, and now that message needs to go forth, and it's being entrusted to his people. After reminding them of these things, Jesus is lifted up while the disciples watched. Look at the text, and you see that in verse 9, the account of the ascension. He's lifted up. He ascends into the heaven. They're gazing at the sky going, whoa. And then two angels appear, quite manly, dressed in white, and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up is going to come in the same way that you saw him go up. The day is going to come when he's literally going to come back down. The incarnate Son of God, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to come back. And now we are in the in-between time, in the parentheses, as this program of the church has begun. And we're participating in it. And it's a great adventure, an adventure of all adventures, to serve in the cause of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again. Until he does, it's all hands on deck for his church. While the disciples were waiting for the Spirit to come to birth the new program of the church, in verses 12 through 26 in front of you, they pick a replacement for Judas. We've looked at the problem, the program, and now the pick. They're gathered together, look at the text, and Peter stands up with the disciples, and he speaks about a need to replace old Buster Judas, who stabbed Jesus in the back. He has, at this point, Judas committed suicide. He's dead, and Peter referenced a passage from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, to justify the selection of a replacement for Judas. The group decided to nominate two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and another guy named Matthias. They prayed and they asked God to show them which of the two men he had chosen to take the place in the ministry. And, since Judas, is gone, so who's going to replace him? They cast lots, which is a common biblical practice to discern the will of God in those days. And the lot fell to Matthias, and so they counted him as among the foundation of the apostles. Incidentally, on a biblical note, the casting of lots, which we see throughout the Hebrew Bible, and all the way up into the New Testament at this point, this is the last time you ever see God's people using the casting of lots. And why? Because the Holy Spirit comes, and now we don't discern God's will through that. We discern God's will through the gift of the Spirit and through the ministry of his word. We've seen the problem, the program, the pick, and now fourth on your outline, we move to the power on the day of Pentecost. Draw your eyes to the text, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and it appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes. The power comes to birth the program, the church. Pentecost is known as Shavuot in Hebrew. This is a Jewish festival that is held 50 days, hence the name Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. It commemorated the giving of the Torah, the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. Jews from all over would gather to Jerusalem. This is a Shalash Relagim, where you make a pilgrimage back to the holy city and you celebrate Shavuot. You go to the temple, there's sacrifice being made, and ritual as you're sincerely seeking after God. It's a wonderful holiday for the people. And so on that holiday of Shavuot, now the Spirit is being poured out on this new program of these Jewish disciples who are going to inaugurate the church. In the New Testament, the events of Pentecost in Acts 2 occur 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And so you have that parallel as well with Passover, Shavuot, you have resurrection of Jesus, and now you have this new thing. This parallelism is significant because just as the giving of the law at Sinai marked the beginning of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law, Pentecost in Acts marks the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, not under Mosaic law, but under the Messiah's lordship. And so this section of Acts is significant because it's marking this transition period between Jesus' earthly ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to launch the program of the church, which will serve in the in-between times, parenthetically, as we await the return of the Messiah to restore the kingdom to God's people and usher in paradise lost will then be regained when he comes. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you see as the Spirit comes, he comes with power. And significantly here, you have this thing with the languages here in the text. And notice how everyone is hearing. Look at the text in verse 4 where we left off. Everyone's filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In verse 5, there's Jews in Jerusalem from under heaven. And they hear the sound and they're bewildered in verse 6. Why are they bewildered in verse 6? Because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Recall what I surveyed a moment ago about our rebellion and the storyline of the Bible and that place called Babel, the Tower of Babel, where we're going to reach ourselves up to God and do it our way. Incidentally, to be babbling, right, to be unintangible, where it's just gibberish, that's where the name comes from, the Tower of Babel. Notice the juxtaposition here in the book of Acts chapter 2, you have a reversal of Babel that is going on. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that's going to reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. In the book of Acts, we see the reversal of that, where we're lifting up the name of all names, the name of God. And we're going and building a new thing for Christ. Rather than scattering them through languages, right now he's pulling the languages back and showing, I'm reversing this. I'm handling the problem. When you compare and contrast the differences between the Babel community and the new church program, the Acts community, the contrasts are stark. Babel's a small city. The church is a large people. Babel was built to house a few. The church is a house that is for many. And we invite all to come. Babel was built by man to get to God, but the church was built by God to get to man. Babel was marked by walls, but the church is marked by no walls. Babel intentionally resisted diversity. The Church of Jesus Christ intentionally pursues diversity, practices hospitality, not Babel. You better get out of here with that. Babel wants to make their name great. The Church of Jesus Christ wants to make Jesus' name great. In Babel, God came down in judgment. In Acts chapter 2, God comes down in blessing. Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church, this new program. And as the church is born, the very first thing that the church does is quite significant. In this message that I titled All Hands on Deck, we are looking at the book of Acts and specifically chapter 2 to remind ourselves what are the hands on deck supposed to be doing? What is the church supposed to be doing? Well, the book of Acts is going to describe that for us. And in fact, the first thing that the church does is quite telling. The very first thing the church does when she's born, draw your eyes at verse 14, and you look at the text of verse 14, the first thing the church does is preach. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, verse 14, men of Judea, it's great when you just look at the text, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. So moving down on the outline here, we have looked at the problem, the program, the pick, the power, and now the preaching. The very first thing that the church does is preaching. Peter begins by addressing the crowd, acknowledging the miraculous events that they had witnessed, including the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Draw your eyes at the text. I'll survey it. When you're looking here, verse 17, 18, 19, you'll notice he's quoting from the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting from the prophet Joel, the second chapter of Joel, explaining that what they were seeing was a foretaste of the fulfillment of the prophecy, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Peter then turns his focus, look at the text in verses 22 through 24, proclaiming him as a man attested to by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs. He emphasizes that Jesus was crucified by the hands of lawless men, but was raised from the dead by the hands of God. And then his sermon turns, look at verse 25 through 32 there, and you'll see he's quoting from another section of the Hebrew Bible. There he's quoting the David prophecy. He cites Psalm 16. Psalm 16 that is attributed to King David in the beginning of our worship service this morning. In fact, we read this psalm. It shows that David spoke prophetically about the resurrection of the Messiah. Peter argues in the church's first sermon here that David couldn't have been speaking about himself because his tomb was still known, but Jesus' tomb was empty as he had been risen from the dead. And this moves in Peter in his first sermon to preach of the exalted and ascended Jesus in verses 33 through 36. And he calls his listeners to repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ and join the church in the waters of baptism. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. The first thing that the church does is preach scripture, call people in love to turn from sin and to come to God. And then the second thing we see the church doing is baptizing, which is a way of acknowledging who's in the community and who's not, who believes and who's rejected this wonderful rescue that God has accomplished in Christ. Those who accepted Peter's message, we read in the text, they were baptized. They were pierced to the heart before that. Look at verse 37. They're pierced to the heart. They're baptized. And there's about 3,000 souls who were added to the church that day. And so now the church is formed. You've got a few thousand people that are making up the church. And as we continue reading in the text, what we're going to see next, as we move from the pick, the power, the preaching, now we're going to look at the practices of the church. All hands on deck. All hands on deck, what? What are we doing here? Well, the text is going to tell us. So verse 41, those who received the word were baptized. We only baptize people who receive the word, who believe in him. We see that clearly in Scripture. That day there were added 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. We're going to go on and read the list of the things that they were devoting themselves to, but what I want you to see as we're reflecting on the practices first is that the early church was a growing community. Incidentally, healthy things grow, right? If I were holding a baby, right, and someone comes up, oh, how old is he? And I'm like, 13. You know, you go, what? You know, Benjamin Button, what kind of thing's going on here? Yeah, he turns 14 next month, right? Because healthy things are supposed to grow. The church is not a mere organization. It's an organism, so it should be growing. You have a cross-reference there on your outlines to Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And in that text, the interlocutors, the haters of the church, they say this, to quote their tweet feed, these men from the church have upset the world and have come here also. They turned the world upside down, the church did. We saw in previous weeks the statistics of how many people in Jerusalem are coming to faith and how they're literally transforming the city, and they're doing this, they're growing this way because they were committed, all hands on deck, to doing what the church is supposed to do. We know what many things are supposed to do. What's a cook supposed to do? Cook. A teacher is supposed to teach. An army is supposed to fight. A band is supposed to play. A ballerina is supposed to dance. A janitor is supposed to clean. A president is supposed to... Never mind. But, you know, we know what people are supposed to do, and we know when they're not doing it. What is a church supposed to do? Many of us could run through a list of things that, you know, your church is currently doing, but is that what the church is supposed to be doing? When you look at some churches, you get the feeling that you ought to gear everything around evangelizing. When you look at other churches, you get the feeling that you ought to build a beautiful sanctuary and have art and worship God. When you look at other churches, you get the feeling that you ought to have, a PowerPoints and lectures or whatever, and you're just there. That church is just about learning stuff. You look at other churches and soup kitchens and social stuff or whatever. You know, some churches you look at, you scratch your head and go, well, what was that, you know? There's a whole Instagram feed I love, and it's some guy, and it always starts with going to church today, and then you see him grab his Bible and walk out the door, and then it's a clip of something fanatical going on at some church, and he walks out. It's really funny. There's fads that hit churches, fads that come through. It's like high school, where it's like, oh, that's cool, and then, you know, the next year it's not cool anymore. Remember when baggy pants were cool? It's like skinny pants, and now I'm seeing kids wearing baggy pants again. It's like, get it together. I can't keep buying new clothes to fit in with y'all, right? Fads come, and they come through the church. One decade, everyone is buying buses and picking up hundreds of children in the neighborhood. Another decade, everyone's starting 12-step support groups. Another decade, everyone is getting a band and having a seeker-sensitive worship service. Another decade, people are doing evangelism explosion or the body life or the purpose-driven church or the emergent church. Shoot me in the head already. People are emphasizing spiritual gifts. People are spirit mapping, dancing in the spirit, barking in the spirit. Shoot me in the head. There's leadership conferences. There's marketing. You can hire church consultants to help you grow. You got church satellite dishes. You got all kinds of stuff that comes through. How do we know what we're supposed to be doing? Well, thank God that he didn't leave us in the dark. We got the book of Acts. We see what the church was doing when she was born. We've already seen her preaching. We already see her evangelizing. We already see her baptizing. And so in this morning's message, we're going to look back at these essential characteristics of the growth of the church to call ourselves all hands on deck. Now, let's look at how they're continually devoting themselves. They're committed to worship. They have a holy devotion about them. And their holy devotion is broken down here in the text as we have it described for us with regard to what the early church looked like. Verse 42, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their possessions and they were sharing them, and as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Healthy things grow. The early church was a growing community of worshipers in holy devotion. Now, let's look at the text and let's break down the descriptions of what we should be devoted to as we call ourselves to all hands on deck. Now, the first of the things that we should be continually devoted to that we see in the text is Bible study. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We have apostolic literature in our hands. This is God-breathed record of God's teaching. I think of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. If you look up here, I'll put it in front of you. Paul writes to the church, he says, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." The word of God is self-authenticating. It does stuff in you. It messes with you. It confronts you. That's why it's important, you know, I say it all the time around here, that there's people who read the Bible with a highlighter, and there's people who read the Bible with whiteout. You know, "Oh, I don't like that part. I'll just white it out." It's still there. It's still there. You want to read the word with a highlighter. You want to let it do its work in you to confront you and also to comfort you. You see, God's word, as it's being preached, does a work in us. And if the church is to grow, if the church is to go, if the church is to have an impact, it has to be foundationally committed to the Bible. That's the first thing we saw the church do already. Peter preached. And he wasn't preaching a TED talk. He wasn't preaching self-help. He was preaching the Bible. I say this, you know, with a sense of heaviness, because often we'll have people visit the church or whatever. They just Google churches, and poor people, they don't know what they're going to get when they come in here. And, you know, they'll come one Sunday, and we'll follow up like, "Hey, where were you?" They're like, "That was a lot of Bible. I need something a little more light." It's like, no, that's what the church is supposed to be, a lot of Bible. And the people of God are supposed to crave the Bible. We want to hear that thing. You don't come to hear, you know, some dude talk. You come to hear the Word of God. And so that's what we do. We read it, we explain it, we apply it. And the application this morning is for the people of God to look at the birth of the church and to challenge ourselves. Are we living as they were? Do we have this commitment to the study of the Bible? Secondly, to fellowship. In verse 42, they were committed to fellowship. Fellowship is not merely Christian social activity. Though it may involve social activity, true fellowship encompasses a much greater commitment. It is coming together to fulfill the call of Christ on our lives. This is why we have community groups and why we call the people of the church to get in community groups, be in community with people. We know that aloneness is not a good state for humanity. God created humanity at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. When I was talking about creation, he created our mother and father and said it's not good for man to be alone. God didn't make us to be alone. We're social creatures. The last few years of Rona and riots have taught us this, that when we sequester ourselves, it is not good to be a hermit. God has called us to be in community with one another and specifically with his church. God said in his word that it is not good for man to be alone. God has said in his word that we ought not to forsake the fellowship of the saints. And what causes this aloneness and fracturing and disconnectedness ultimately is sin. That's what we saw when our mother and father sinned against God. Immediately what they did is they hid. From Genesis chapter 3, when humanity fell, the brokenness of the human community has been fragmented in two directions. The man and the woman hide from one another, and they hide from God. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, he wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in the book, he pictures hell as the great expansion of increasing space between angry people who keep moving farther and farther apart because they cannot stand to be near one another. He pictures Napoleon, for example, as being several hundred light years out. And in contrast, Lewis pictures heaven as the place where persons are moving towards the light and towards one another in their journey on the horizon in the worship of God. God is a reconciling God who reconciles us on both dimensions, from hiding from one another and from hiding from him. And in fellowship, what we are saying is we're acknowledging that work that he is doing. We're testifying against the darkest behaviors of personal destruction, avoidance, denial, deception, hiding, hermiting, when we come together in true fellowship. And I mean true fellowship with the people of God. That's one of the things about the church that is quite unique. Because as you look around the room, this I do often, I think, look at this selection of people that God's brought here this morning and on any given Sunday. Right? Would we be friends apart from the gospel? I say this all the time. Like, I would not be your friend if we weren't Christian, you know? And you think about that because, like, I've got various social circles. I have a childhood friend here this morning. We grow up together. We laugh at the same stuff. We clown the same people. We have this bond that is brought together by a common upbringing, common interests, common things that we think are funny, and so on and so forth. And when we're all together, you look around, and we all look like each other. I'm the one white guy, but, you know, it's like you got the same clothes on. We all think, you know, we go to this gym. We all look the same. We went to this school. We all got the same. We're Kappa, Alpha, whatever. You know, you all do the same thing, right? But then the church is this weird eclectic place where you look around and you go, man, who organized this? God did. He's reversing Babel. He's breaking down the divisions. He's bringing people from the right and the left. He's bringing people, you know, who are Lakers or Clippers. How about that Laker game? Maybe we're still in it. I don't know. You know, he's bringing us together to worship and serve him. And one of the greatest proofs of his power is to see how different we are, which was one of the sadness of the Rona riots in the last few years, was to see how political allegiances and other things were stronger in many Christians. And they would divide over stuff that ought not to ever divide the people of God. Fellowship is again, it is a way that we align ourselves, and we're crying out to the broken world that we're not a part of the darkness, the dysfunction, the destruction, the avoidance, the denial, the hiding, the hermiting. We're coming together. Thirdly, when they come together, they're Christ-centered. We read in verse 42 that they're breaking bread. This is a description of the communion table, the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist, the giving of thanks. Later in the passage, we read about how they were sharing food with one another home to home. So this isn't breaking of bread just in like eating a sandwich together or whatever. I'll cut my sandwich in half. They're not just sharing sandwiches, toast or whatever, tortillas. This is the bread of the communion table. Jesus said in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go away hungry. And the picture of the communion table is a picture of a new Passover in Christ. The God who passed over and spared people of wrath, the God who delivered his people into the wilderness and fed them bread in the wilderness, has now come in Christ in this new bread, his body broken. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he gave them this breaking of the bread. And he said in Luke 22, 19, do this in remembrance of me. You get together to fellowship, and you have the Lord's Supper, which we do every Sunday after the sermon. You hear the word preached, and then you see the word pictured. And that centers us on Christ as we eat the bread, we drink the cup. It gives us an engaging of our senses where we think, man, he was broken for us. He shed his blood for us. So the church is marked by this Bible study, this fellowship, this being Christ-centered in the celebration of the table. Fourthly, in prayer. What is prayer? We read in verse 42 that they were devoted to prayer. Prayer is personal communication with God. This includes prayers of requests for ourselves, sometimes called supplications, prayers for others, what we call petitions or intercessions, prayers of confessing of sin, prayers of adoration, prayers of praise and thanksgiving, prayers where we're wrestling with God. Where are you right now? Prayer, talking to God. Letting our concerns and requests be known to the Father above. When we pray, we admit our need for God and our utter dependence on Him. And for us in our culture, prayer is so important because we're the kind of a culture, American culture, very much, you know, we're going to pull ourselves by our bootstraps, we're going to make this happen, self-made man, work hard, get it done, where we go into the kind of this autopilot mode where we think if it's going to happen, I have to make it happen. Prayer is where you acknowledge God is the one who is making it happen. Oswald Smith famously said, and I quote, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. The church was a praying community, all hands on deck. Let's give ourselves to the ministry of prayer. Fifthly, we see the church was marked by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 43. Everyone's feeling a sense of awe, and there's wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. God told them that the Holy Spirit would empower them. We saw that in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. What are the signs and wonders that are going on in the birth of the church? This accredits the beginning of the church. In our public reading of Scripture this morning, we read from Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26, where Jesus heals the paralytic. And what did Jesus say? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say to this paralyzed guy with his, Forrest Gump legs, get up and walk, right? And then all of a sudden he busts the Forrest Gump move and he's running, right? And everyone's like, whoa, what's the point? I forgive sins. The point of the miracle wasn't to show off, look at what I can do. There'd be some weird faith healer or televangelist. It was to authenticate that this program is actually real. We Acts chapter 2, verse 22. What does Peter say? Look at verse 22. Look at it. I say look at it because often I'm looking at my kids and they're not looking at it. But whatever. Verse 22. We'll talk when I get home tonight. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which who? God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What is the point of the miracle? Authentication. Look at what I can do. Now let's talk about what I said about I can forgive sin. Right? And sadly, in the gospel accounts, we see where Jesus was performing miracles, you would think that people would respond, and they don't. And I hear atheists and people say this today. If God would show me a sign, then I would... then I would believe in him or whatever. I'm like, how about the resurrection of Jesus? Isn't that a sign? Well, no, I mean like I'm praying for a girlfriend and and then he gives me one. I'm like, that's not how that works, bro. You should go to the gym and get some acne soap. What are you talking about right now? You're going to put that on God, right? The God of the universe, show me a sign. This is ridiculous. When he showed signs, they didn't believe. Because the point of the fallen condition, the problem, point one on the outline, isn't a lack of evidence. It isn't, we need better education. The problem is our sin. And the only one who will handle our sin is the Spirit who comes upon us and regenerates us and brings us into the community of faith. They were relying on the Spirit, the Spirit's power. That's clear in the text. A.W. Tozer famously said, and this one stings, it's one of those ones where you can't say amen, but you can say ouch. A.W. Tozer said, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and no one would know the difference. You see, they weren't relying on themselves. They were relying on the Spirit, and the Spirit was giving them strength. It's not by might, it's not by power, the prophet said. It's by my Spirit. In addition to the ministry of the Spirit, we see them sacrificially serving one another. Look at verse 44. All those who believed were together and had things in common, and they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In the early church, there were many. It was Shavuot. It was a holiday of pilgrimage. And so people are coming to town from distant regions. Many of them are poor class people who are outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so they're there, and they ran out of supply. You went camping for a couple of days, and you ran out of water and Cheetos. Now what are you going to do? And so everyone starts taking care of one another. They sold everything to take care of one another. It's interesting because some Marxists and communists have actually jumped on verse 44, and they say, see, communism. Like, dude, this is not Marxist communism. The early believers were not communists. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Communism as a worldview is anti-God. It's an anti-Christ program that is devoid of any morality, lacking respect for individual personality, and bereft of the fine ethical and spiritual qualities of Christian faith. It wasn't communism. It was communism. They were taking what they had in common and making sure to take care of others. We should take care of people in the church. We do. We have a food pantry. We have a benevolent fund. This church pays for people's dental bills, helps people with their mortgages, does all kinds of stuff. You see that sacrificial service. At the same extent, the Bible is really clear with lazy folks that you're not obligated to help them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are not leading this disciplined life, you're doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a fashion and eat your own bread. Right? That's not communism. That's responsibility and discipline. But with that, there is a charity in the church where we're making sure that we are going to take care of one another. Again, we're not looking for Big Daddy government to solve the problem. We're looking for Christ and his church to be engaged in this ministry of reconciliation. And a part of this kind of sacrificial service and giving is also a part of our sanctification, because it means that we're letting go of material things which often weigh us down. And you know this experientially because, you know, you've likely said to yourself, if only I made a little more, then I'd be able to save. And then you get the little more and you're still not saving. Your credit card is still, you know, getting you. Well, if only I made a little more, then I would save, right? And the problem isn't you making more. The problem is being content with less. And that's what charity does. It helps us. In a culture that, you know, loves things and uses people, we should be using things and loving people to proclaim to the world the hope that we have in Christ, where material gain and the rest, that's not how we roll. We roll making sure that our family in the church is taken care of. And we roll making sure our family in the church is unified. We read in verse 46 of them day by day continuing with one mind, breaking bread house to house. They're having meals together. There's gladness and sincerity of heart. There's a unity in the church, and they're together in this. Jesus, when he was praying for his disciples in John chapter 17, he prayed for the church that they would be one just as we are one, speaking of his Father. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21, we read that we love because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, the text says what? He's a liar. Pants on fire, right? If you don't love your own brother that you have seen, you can't love God who you haven't seen. This is a commandment we heard from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again, going back to what I was saying about how God brings the church together, when you see people who otherwise wouldn't be friends putting money in envelopes and giving to the church, and the church using that and dispersing that to make sure that people are taken care of. I've seen people, you know, in the church without retirement, without 401ks, without, and you know what? The church was their insurance. The church took care of them. And that cries, that's not an excuse. I got a friend who's a life insurance agent here today. I'll hook you up. Make sure you have life insurance. That's not an excuse for not planning for your future. It's just the reality that the church is there, and that's what the church does. Now, moving on, we have two things left to look at in terms of the descriptions, but I want to pause, as you see on your outline here, for a little parenthetical commentary on unity, because it's important to emphasize unity, especially in a divided world. There's a book, a helpful little book called The Unity Factor, and it describes the irreducible components of unity for a church. Number one being doctrinal purity, number two being sincere and warm fellowships, and thirdly, a philosophical purity about how we do and what we do. If we're in agreement on like how we do what we do, and we have real friendships, and we agree doctrinally on the big stuff, who's God, what's man, what's a man, what's a woman, what should we do, what's sin, what's faith, we agree on the big stuff, man, that's what we need. Majoring on the majors and loving people in the church and having a shared philosophical purity in what we do. The text, this cross-reference here to this book, The Unity Factor, goes on to talk about unity killers in the church. You have those listed in your outline. How sin erodes unity. Spiritually unqualified leaders in a church are going to mess up unity. Miscommunication between believers, right? Gossip. Not guarding the gate of members and leaders, no vision from the leaders, a lack of submission in the body to leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Constant turnovers, number 7, individualism, number 8, 9, unforgiveness, and 10, worldly influence in the church. Those mess up our unity. All hands on deck, let's fight the unity killers. All hands on deck, let's be committed, as you have on your outline there, to the one another's of Scripture. You have a sample of one of these one another's. So the 59 occurrences of one another in the New Testament, fully one-third of them call for loving and encouraging one another. Right? 1 Peter 4:9, right? Hospitality to one another. Romans 15:14, instruct one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. This is the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church. The beauty of making Sunday a priority. And the beauty beyond Sunday of being committed to these practices. In 2007, atheist social psychologist Jonathan Haidt summarized findings to date on the benefits of religious participation. And I quote Dr. Haidt, he says, quote, "Surveys have long shown that religious believers in the United States are happier, healthier, longer lived, and more generous to charity and to each other than our secular people. The studies show a strong correlation between regular church going and multiple mental and physical health benefits." Study after study shows this. 2016, USA Today had an article entitled, "Religion May Be a Miracle Drug." Harvard professor Tyler van der Weel writes in this article, quote, "If one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it?" And then he goes on to outline the multiple mental and physical health benefits correlated with attending church once a week, including the reducing of mortality by 20 to 30% over the 15-year period of this study. A recent study in 2020 conducted by researchers from Harvard University found that deaths from despair were significantly less common among healthcare workers who regularly attend religious services. Death from despair, by the way, is defined as deaths related to alcohol, drugs, and suicide. Significantly disproportionate for those who attend church weekly. Research links regular worship to lower rates of depression, among numbers of other health benefits. People who attend church services are less stressed, live longer. Vanderbilt University did a study on this. Middle-aged adults, 40 to 65, dang, I'm middle-aged, both men and women who attend church reduce in the Vanderbilt study their risk for mortality by 55%. Right? God works through these one another's. He works through this unity. He works through these practices. Okay, we've got two left. I got to land the plane. Look at the eighth practice. We see them praising God. We see them praising God. We, as a part of our worship service, what do? We praise God. We sing together. Ain't nothing fancy. I had this morning, little Landon on the guitar. We're just up, nothing fancy. We're just singing. We're in a post-Christian era. I'll never forget, there was a person who never attended church who came and asked me what the T on the wall was. I was like, oh, that's a cross. Have you heard of the cross? You know, I had someone once say, you know, it was their first time in church, which is awesome. More of that, more of first time in church ever. I like that. Said, I really like the karaoke time. It was like, that's not karaoke. The words on the, you thought that was karaoke? No, no, we're praising God. That's what we come to do. We come to sing. And again, going back to how different we are, trust me, the musical genres in the church when it comes to singing is not exactly my musical preference, but we come together and we sing. We praise God. And further, we spur one another on, ninthly, in evangelism. We read in verse 47 that they were having favor on all people. One of the goals of the church is to have favor with people outside. Not a popularity vote, but to have favor in terms of God using us to bring us sinners to Him and to transform their lives. Sadly, I saw a statistic from Crusade Contact that said that showed that 95% of Christians never win a soul to Christ. They say that in any organization there are four bones. The wishbones, who wish somebody would do something about the problem. The jawbones, who are always talking about it, talking about what everyone else should do. The knuckle bones, who are busy knocking down everything while others are trying to build. And then you got the backbones, those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. All hands on deck. We need backbones in the church to carry the mission that was entrusted to us. We read of the church, we saw it was a growing thing. Healthy things grow. Babies are cute, but we expect them to grow. Little Obi is 6. I can't believe it. His 2 front teeth fell out, right? And then the 2 new ones come in growing. If they didn't come in growing, we would think something ain't right, right? Because healthy things grow. The key issue for growth in churches, however, is not focusing on growth. It is focusing on health, devotion, and worship. When congregations are healthy, they grow. If they are healthy and they're not growing, we know that God is doing another kind of a prophetic word where sometimes He places a church in a location where there won't be growth because His plan is to use that church as an act of judgment and proclamation in the area. I provided for you and you didn't want it. We see God sending prophets in the word that way, where he sends them and says, you know, Ezekiel, I'm sending you. No one's going to listen to you. But that's not the point. I haven't left the people without the word. We see the church growing, as you have on your outline there. We see them rejoicing as they're growing. We read in the Word of God that God is the one who causes growth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there was a divide in the Corinthian church. They were having unity issues, and some of it related to people trying to, you know, say Apollos was a better preacher than Paul. So you had little, you know, guys who are like, Paul's my guy, Apollos is my guy. And Paul writes in verse 4, when someone says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And each man must be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church foundation has been laid. In Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out. In the book of Acts, the apostles lay this foundation. The apostles pass it to the disciples. The disciples pass it to the disciples from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth, all the way here to Los Angeles. We're still sending missionaries out in the world. We're still sending people out into the city to proclaim him. And when people turn, we know that it's God who is causing the growth. Sometimes we may not see growth, but we're still to water. When I'm watering my lawn, I can't see the grass growing in front of my eyes. But if I'm faithful to continually water, over time you might see the change. It is like that in the church. And, you know, if you get discouraged, you know, and you think, oh, why isn't the church growing or whatever, you know, God is the one who causes the growth. It reminds me of the Sudan interior mission workers in 1939 who went to Douro in southern Sudan to share the gospel with the Maban people who had never heard of Christ. Years passed and the SIM were buried at Douro. More than 50 worked there diligently from 1939 to 1964. A civil war broke out and the missionaries had to leave. When they left, there were only a handful of baptized believers in good standing. When they were able to return years later to Sudan after the civil war, they were amazed to find a large group of witnessing believers, hundreds of them baptized and proclaiming Christ. You see, they watered and God grew. Delray Church, if we water, all hands on deck, if we water, in Acts 2, they're watering, they're committed to these practices. The Lord is going to do his thing. And it's not about programs, it's not about gimmicks, it's not about personalities. It's about trusting the Lord and his way for his people. And now let us respond to what has been preached by coming to the table and seeing what has been preached pictured. You heard of the God who is a God of love and humanity rebelling against him, and we're all a part of that rebellion. And you heard of this God who sent the Son, who would become a man, who would die in our place. 10 out of 10 people sin, 10 out of 10 people die. The Son came to take our sin on himself and to conquer that sin through his vicarious death and victorious resurrection. As we come to the table, we remember him and we reflect on that. And as we come to the table, we're not only picturing him, we're picturing us. He died not just to reconcile individuals to God, but to build the church in this age to herald the King has come and he's coming again. Blessed be his name. So as you come to the table, it's a time, I invite you, it's a time to come to God in repentance and faith. It's a time to come to him and say, Lord, you know, what would you have of me having heard your word? Soften my heart to respond. It's a time to commit yourself afresh. Lord, I want to be more committed to you and your church, and I want to see my life change through the work of your Spirit among your people. It's a time for you to respond. The Lord's table is a powerful time where he moves, as we've heard his word. So I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to praise. We're going to sing, and you're invited to come to the table. We'll have a couple of songs, and then I'll close us in prayer. But first, let's pray before we come to the table. Father, thank you for the table that is set before us. A table prepared by you in the presence of your own enemies. A table whose cup is overflowing. a table that pictures the surely goodness and mercy that we have in your Son broken for us. May your Spirit move now, Lord, in saving and sanctifying. Lord, may you bring to mind for us the areas of our life that we need to surrender and let go. Renew us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.